and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen.
Let me read the whole chapter. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors in the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered or at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. we end the reading there, the end of the chapter, the end of the book. Well, as you, I hope, know by now, we've seen in this little Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes, the structure is of an introduction, and then we had these four sermons and comparing, looking at observing of life here from an earthly viewpoint, and then remembering God. And now in these last few verses, we've come to the writer's, the wise man's conclusion. Here is the end of what he's got to say. We've reached the end. And one hint that we've that it's important and it's the conclusion is the appearance of three references to the preacher, whether it's Solomon or somewhere else. There are only seven references of this word used in Scripture. They're all used in Ecclesiastes. Three of them are used in chapter 1. There's one in the middle in chapter 7, and then three here. Here is the summarizing final conclusion of the wise and knowledgeable man of God. He is God's inspired gift. If it was Solomon, we can read back in 1 Kings 3 about how God blessed Solomon in so many ways, but particularly with the gift of wisdom. And here is God's man, this preacher. And the final summary starts as Ecclesiastes itself began. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The book began with the preacher setting out to take what Charles Bridges says is an inventory of the world and all the best things in it. He goes on a search and makes a list of all that the world has to offer and all of the best things that it has. And his was to be a search for the meaning of life. His was a search to see if life, this life we live, indeed is worth living, has meaning and is worth it. He set out in chapter 1 from the perspective of the unconverted man of this world, testing all that the world and this life has to offer. And he did so from the human perspective of the unconverted man. That little phrase, under the sun, the man on earth, not looking upward, just looking in his own, looking from his own experience, looking around him under the sun and seeing what this world has to offer. And so at the end of his fruitless search, as he told us right at the beginning of the letter, in verse 2 of chapter 1, for as he searched for meaning and purpose, his cry went up, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. His introduction was, life is all vanity. Life is fleeting, it's brief, and it's futile. From the human perspective, one can conclude that this life is not worth living. Or simply, this life is reduced to indulging our pleasure for the short time we are on this planet. And as we seek to indulge our pleasures, we also seek to avoid pain and agony and all the bad things of this world. All is vanity. One concludes this earthly existence is meaningless, hopeless, pointless. Just get as much pleasure as you can for the short time you're here and avoid pain as much as you can. And so how would one come out of that experiment? Of course, one would become cynical. One would pursue their own selfish ends. I don't know if you remember this morning, Craig was preaching, and he said, what single word would describe this or that or the other thing? Do you remember the one that would describe our society, our world today? Self. That's where you end up, cynical, all revolving around self, because life becomes meaningless, hopeless, pointless when you just view it under the sun. But I hope that you've also realized and noticed that this should not be your result of studying Ecclesiastes. You should go away from Ecclesiastes with a different understanding of the man or woman of the world who's just looking in the horizontal. You should go away with a different understanding of life and its worth. You should come away from Ecclesiastes with a real view of life. It's not a cynical view of life, a meaningless view of life. It's a realistic view of life, what life is really like. Life is not just black and white, good all the time or bad, that's your choice. You should go away from Ecclesiastes with the true worth of life. And that's what we learn from the wise preacher's brief conclusion in these verses from 9 to 14. I'm mainly going to focus on the last two verses where we see core wisdom. All that the wise man has seen, all that the preacher has seen, reduces down really to verses 13 and 14. But before we look at core wisdom, I just want to highlight verses 9 to 12 where we see carefully chosen words. The writer, the wise man, wants you to realize that the words he has used in composing this book, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, are carefully chosen words. And this is the why we should listen to verses 13 and 14. Because the words that we have been reading in the first 12 chapters are carefully chosen words. You'll notice even on a cursory skim reading of verses 9 to 12, the important emphasis on words, on words. Our great God, you see, has communicated to us by and in words. We call it technically revelation. God has revealed himself, and he's done so in ways that we can understand. Revelation is the key fact of God's dealing with us human beings, us creatures that he has made. When God the Father sent God the Son to us, Christ the Eternal Son came to us as the Word, made flesh. God's final and full Word, after all the centuries of what we call the Old Testament era, all those centuries of speaking in many ways and various ways through many prophets and others, God spoke finally in his Son. And God continues to speak to us by his written Word. When Christ went and ascended to heaven where he sits at God's right hand, he didn't leave us alone and said, get on with it. He has given us his word. He's given us his spirit. And you see, the Bible, as we again heard this morning, is God's breathed out living word, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. And in these verses 9 to 12 of chapter 12, the wise preacher tells us about the words that he has chosen carefully, so that we will be spiritually impacted by the power of his final summarizing message in verses 13 and 14. I just want you to notice what he says about words before we look at his final message in verses 13 and 14. He says, first of all, that these are wise words that he has chosen. These are wise words. Verse 9, he says, besides being wise, and then he goes verse 11, the words of the wise. And the idea of wise here is skillful. Here the preacher is skillful in his teaching. He tells us he has studied. He tells us he has been arranging his material, gathering it together. It's a bit like what Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel, isn't it? Do you remember how Luke methodically chose which words were to be used? Luke chapter 1 says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, Luke says, also having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And so he goes on. And that's what the writer to Ecclesiastes is saying. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. And what you should realize just before we move on is that the Bible books have structure to them. They haven't just appeared out of thin air. It's not like that, you know, that game of sticks you throw down, it just jumbles. It's not like somehow these words have tumbled out of heaven, they're just here. These words have come to us. These books have structure. And the wonderful thing is they have one core message and one unified theme, because God has given them. They're God-breathed words. Over many centuries, many men and have prophesied, and words have been written and so on, and the books have structure. And whenever you study them, remember that. and look for that structure and grapple with it. You need to do that when you study. You need to grapple. Well, what's the structure here? And Bible books also have purpose. Each Bible book isn't the same as the other Bible book. So what's its purpose? But you see, they're wise words. We also learn about these words that Ecclesiastes, wise man, has written, that they are delightful words. They're delightful words. Look at verse 10, beginning of verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Sometimes you might have a different translation. Sometimes it's translated as being the right words or the correct words, apt words have been chosen. And it includes that idea, this word delightful. But it's more than that, more than just acceptable words. These words are the words that are acceptable to God because he has given them. And so it contains this idea of being delightful, the concept of being, these words are precious. They're pleasurable, they're delightful, they're valuable words, they're of ultimate worth. That's why I read at the beginning of the service from Psalm number 1, that the law of the Lord is delightful. It says Psalm number 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Why do we delight in the law of the Lord? These are delightful words. And again, if you read that great psalm focusing on God's word, particularly in the second part of it, Psalm 19, you'll read many things like that. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and so on. The precepts of the Lord are right. And what do? They rejoice the heart. They bring pleasure. They're delightful. Verse 10, more desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. These are delightful words that God has given us. And the writer of the Ecclesiastes says they're not only wise and delightful words, he also says they're upright words in verse 10. He said the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote them. Again, more than merely correct words. I think the New American Standard Version uses the word that these are correct words. They're not just correct, they are right words. They're upright words. They are the right words. They conform to God's standard. God has given them. They're God's words, as we'll see in a moment. They conform to God's standard. Literally, the word uprightly there is the word straight, and it connotes the idea of honesty, integrity, and so on. And that leads us on to the next truth about these words, that they are truth. They are truth. The preacher sought to find words which are delightful, uprightly. He wrote words of truth. These are sure words, reliable words, words of certainty, words you can trust. They've come from God, and they're words of truth, words of stability, faithful words. Now, this, just by way of application, reminds us that the beliefs and the thinkings and practices of this world that we inhabit are very different to what we're saying here, to what the preacher is setting out. Maybe, two decades ago, maybe at the turn of the century, I don't know when it was, I'm not very good at working out when generations X becomes generation Y becomes generation Z, but a few years ago we were talking about the postmodern world was replacing the modern world, and one characteristic which was identified of the postmodern world was of having no concrete truth. There was no agreed set of values anymore. And so here we are, we live in a land where there are these laws that have been made, and people are saying, well, I don't agree with that. And this is still the case of society at large. But we've actually moved on beyond that, just saying that, haven't we? What words would describe our world? We looked at this morning, self, yes, that's one. But what are the words that would describe the world, the society that you and I live in? Fluidity, flexibility, my subjective experience, my truth versus your truth. And you know, both truths are correct. Your truth's correct for you and my truth's correct for me. So there's a problem here. How are we going to get on? How are we going to navigate society? And so in work practices, in ideas of sexuality and so on, there's no truth, is there? It's just all flexible and fluid. And it's hard to work through. And it leads to not only to confusion, but it basically makes society unworkable. But these words of Ecclesiastes are words of truth. These words of the whole Bible are words of truth. And truth, another application of that is one reason we can define what is right and what is wrong, what is evil and what is good. Because God has told us. Our society hasn't got a concept of right and wrong and good and evil, good and bad. But these are words of truth. And so these are wise words, they're delightful words, upright words, truth. And in verse 11, we're told that they are goads, goads. You know, a goad is a big stick with nails in it or something sharp which you used to prod or beat oxen with to make them move. So goads, the picture is of prodding an oxen, spurring them on to plow the field. You know in your own household what it means to goad somebody else in the household, don't you? It means you push their buttons or you prod them. Literally, this word goads here means to provoke with the purpose of getting some reaction. It's a strong word. It's a colorful word. It's one that, though it has really lots of negative connotations, one which is actually can be positive. It can be an incentive. Something is a goad that is an incentive to productive living or productive action. For example, in Hebrews 10:24, doesn't it say, NIV says, let us spur, ESV, and New King James said, let us stir up one another. What, to know each other? No, to love and good deeds. It's that idea of goading. Here in Ecclesiastes, the words of this divine revealed wisdom are the spur, a stimulus to energetic and godly action and living. These are proverbs of wisdom, pricking the conscience, literally goading the sluggish believer into action. And verse 11 also tells us these words of carefully chosen words are also nails. They're nails. We are aware of the phrase to nail something down. It's not necessarily a literal meaning. It conveys the idea of a solid truth giving stability to life, that it encapsulates something. And it gives clarity or a particular perspective to some aspect of life. And so these proverbs of wisdom, they anchor God's truth into our mind. These words are things that they anchor what God is saying into our mind. That's one reason why it's good to memorize Scripture. Because what you're doing is nailing down truth. You're taking a portion, maybe a verse or something, and you're nailing the truth down. One commentator said this idea of nails is to screw the truth into our minds, to secure it firmly in our memory and understanding. You can see Psalm 119, verse 11. So nailing is firmly establishing God's teaching and truth in one's mind, thus guiding us through life or preserving us from making errors or falling apart. So here we have these words, carefully chosen by the wise man. They are wise words. They're delightful words, upright words, right words, words of truth, goading and nailing down truth. But above all, they are God's words. Verse 11 finishes this way. It says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Some commentators think this may be the key verse underpinning the teaching in Ecclesiastes. We can discuss that. As indeed it is a key truth underscoring one's whole belief about an approach to the Bible. These words are not the preacher's words, Ecclesiastes. These are the shepherd's words, he says. They have come from the shepherd. They have come from God, who in Psalm 80, verse 1, is called the Shepherd of Israel. These are God's words. Jesus Christ is the promised shepherd in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, a covenantal promise that one is coming who will shepherd his people. These are the words of Christ. Christ fulfilled, didn't he, this idea of being the shepherd of his people. John 10, he is the good shepherd. Here these words are God's words, the words of the one shepherd. And so the application for that is this, that these are God's words. This is what makes the words of Ecclesiastes preacher wise words. What makes them delightful, right, upright words and absolute truth. This is what makes these words stimulus to godly living during our brief life here on earth, as well as guidelines embedded in our minds and hearts as we let them seep in and as we memorize them and take them to heart. And we're able to obey him in word, thought, and deed. So that's the underpinning of these last two verses. These are carefully chosen words. And so let's look then at the core wisdom. Verses 13 and 14, the core wisdom. Verses 9 to 12 are really the why of this final summary. These last two verses are the what. What is it? What is the core message? Here is the crux of what God, via the preacher, wishes to convey. He wants us hearers to remember. And I guess maybe I should have told you this at the beginning, but I'm telling you now at the end that really, if you don't remember anything else about Ecclesiastes, go just to the last two verses and just highlight those. Let those embed themselves in your mind. If you remember those last two verses, that will be a good place to start. And it's interesting to notice that both of these verses have that rare reference in Ecclesiastes to God. God is mentioned in both verses. We have already seen there are three principles I just want to highlight that are said here are the core wisdom of Ecclesiastes for living life and for seeing there's meaning in life. And we've already seen a couple of principles just in the last sermon. I won't go over it, but just remember, we are to rejoice, but remember. In other words, we are to enjoy life when good things come. Enjoy it for that time because days of darkness are coming in life and ultimately, the day of judgment is coming. And what this theme of enjoying life, because it is given by God, is a theme that we've seen running through Ecclesiastes. So rejoice, but remember. And we also saw remember before. Remember before the days of evil come, the difficult days in life. Remember before there's increasing physical decline comes, those days. And remember God, our Creator, before death comes. So what are the three principles then of the core wisdom? The first one is this, fear God. Fear God. That's what God, the one shepherd, would have us know. Fear him. Again, this is a truth we have met before throughout the book. But this verse, verse 13 of chapter 12, is the key reference. It's a type of word grid that the earlier references about fearing God could be read through. You see, fearing God in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. We're to fear God. We're to fear God. This should not surprise us, as the fear of God is the central truth one comes away with when reading any part of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. The key truth is that we should fear God. Now, the base meaning of this word fear is to be frightened and to be afraid. And so you have this idea is contained in the word. Whenever, do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God came looking for them in that story? And God asked them, why did you hide yourselves? It's because they said, because we're fearful of you. They weren't saying we're honoring you, we're reverencing you. They were frightened. Whenever Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, had that experience of the burning bush, we read that he feared God. He feared God. And so this idea of fear, of being afraid, is in there. But the fuller biblical concept of the fear relating to God means to reverence, to honor, to stand in awe of. You know, the word worship comes from an old English word, maybe a Viking word, but an old or Anglo-Saxon word, which means worth-ship, to give something its worth, to give something its weight. The idea of worship is the idea of weightiness, to give weight or to give due regard to the weightiness of this thing. It's a serious word. And we have the balance in Christianity, don't we? And as New Testament believers standing on this side of the cross, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. We have that balance. Yes, fearful reverence of God. We can approach him. So it's not that cringing fear of Adam in the garden or Moses when he saw the burning bush. But we come, but we still remember he's our Father in heaven. Ben Shaw has summarized it this way: the fear of God in the Old Testament is really the equivalent of faith in the New Testament. This is not servile fear of an abstract deity that so many find in this book of Ecclesiastes. Rather, it is the knowledgeable faith of the man who has studied his God and knows who he is. It's interesting, the more you know God, the more you hold him in the correct way. Put it that way, the correct manner. The more you understand God, the more you know God, the more you reverence him. And so the fear of God should lead us to a life also characterized by a habit of godly obedience. Is that not the argument in Romans chapter 6? People say, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, I don't need to keep God's law. No, no. If you're alive to God, then you are dead to sin and you live for God. You're dead to sin and you reverence God, you love God, you delight in God. And obedience of God's revealed will is what flows from the fear of God. And that's why the second principle we see here in Revelation or in Ecclesiastes 12 is keep his commandments. The summary of everything is fear God, keep his commandments. The word keep, you know, means to guard and preserve. Remember the guards at Jesus' tomb? Do you remember what, whenever they had to go back to their bosses and report what had happened? Remember what they said? They said, we were asleep. You don't say that in Roman times. That's the end of it. You don't say we're asleep, but what was happening was they weren't guarding. They were asleep. The Philippian jailer had a similar experience. The earthquake came and he thought all the prisoners had escaped and he was going to take his own life. He hadn't guarded them. He hadn't preserved them. We are to guard and keep his commandments. The commandments are simply all God's revealed truth. The scriptures, his moral law, his truth that abides in all ages, his truth that does not change. God's word. The longest chapter, which we didn't end up singing in the Bible, is Psalm 119. What does it speak of? It speaks of law, precepts, commandments, testimony, rules, statutes, word, promise. And it also speaks of loving them and delighting in them. Here is active obedience to God's revealed word. That is what we take away. This is how we find purpose and meaning in life. We fear God and we keep his commandments. William Taylor said that this is a great challenge to energetic obedience of the Lord. And the order is important. You fear God first and then you keep his commandments. Too much wrong ideas about religion, not just in Christianity, but in the world, is keeping commandments to find the God. No, you come to know the God. You come to know the God through Jesus Christ. And then you keep the commandments. as a response of love, but also as a guide through life. As a guide through life. That's you see that throughout Scripture. Before God gave the people leaving Egypt, who came out of Egypt, the Ten Commandments, the rules to live by, do you remember what he said? He said, "I am the God who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt." He revealed himself, and they feared God, and then they lived in honor of him. And in the New Testament, any book, take Ephesians. The first half is all about faith and belief, and then comes the behavior as a result of that. James spoke about faith and then works. Both faith and obedience, and we see them together here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm sure you know question one, but do you know question three? What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. Obedience is the purpose for which one is saved. Isn't that what Paul told us? Paul wrote in Romans, right at the very beginning of that masterful letter that he wrote. He wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, declared to them the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of the faith. He also ends Romans in that way as well, doesn't he? In Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. And so he goes on. Verse 26 of Romans 16. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. What for what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith. Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. Out of God's mercy, saved by grace through faith. For what reason? For good work. For obedience. Peter talks about the purpose of election in 1 Peter 1, 2 being obedience. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 puts it this way. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How do you know that you love your brothers and sisters? You keep God's commandments. You love your neighbor as yourself. How do you know you love God? How do you know that you know him and love him? You keep his commandments. It all flows out from knowing him. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Jesus also, that's why I asked Al to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. There's a lot about words in there. The narrow gate and the wide gate are about profession of faith. It's not about those who truly believe in Jesus and those who don't. It's between those who believe in Jesus in the true way and those who say they believe, make a profession of faith, but in the wrong way. It's a false profession of faith. And there's record there about false prophets and fruitlessness, and it comes out in their words. They said, Lord, Lord, we preach, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, I never knew you on the day of judgment. The foundations. A wise man builds on rock and a foolish man builds on sand. But what are they? Did you do the words of Jesus? The words of truth. Have you kept the commandments? Not as a means of obtaining grace, but showing that you belong to God through Christ. It says in Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Fear of the Lord, keeping his commandments. And so you have those summary principles. Fear God, keep his commandments. And just notice verse 14, remember his judgment. Another truth Ecclesiastes has frequently reminded us of is that all die. all die. You read of that earlier in the chapter, in chapter 12. And on that same principle, you know that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. We also have an appointment with judgment, not just with death. And here in chapter 12, verse 14, the focus is on judgment. Like the topic of death, we have already encountered this theme of judgment throughout the book. And just here are some of the principles about this judgment. All people who die will be judged. Chapter 11, verse 9. The young as well as the older person. We see it again, chapter 3 and chapter 9. Not only will all people who die be judged, but all matters of each person will be judged. It says here the secret things, the hidden things, as well as the known, the good and the evil. All people who die will be judged. All matters will be judged. All deeds, works will be on the basis of judgment. You'll be judged on the basis of works. We're saved by grace, judged by works. If you don't believe that, then listen to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 says this about the judgment, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So here are the two ends, if you like, in a sense. Just as we said, there are two ends to our life, our life and the world's life. So there, in a sense, it's not two judgments, but in a sense, two judgments. There's a judgment that you will be judged, and there's a sense that all will be judged. So here is the summary of Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments, remember his judgment. And remember, we've said that on looking for Christ in Ecclesiastes, that his voice speaks in every word, the voice of Jesus. But Ecclesiastes is not the end of the Bible. It's not where the Bible ended. God's full revelation is not where it ends. We read Ecclesiastes in the light of all the revelation that God has granted us. And Stuart Olliott has said, how grateful we are that there is more to the Bible than Ecclesiastes. It has shown us that by nature we inhabit the city of futility and destruction. We would be better off if we lived in a city of communion with God. But it is only in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that the way there is made plain. You see, it's in the gospel we see Jesus is the one shepherd. We see that Jesus is the one who gives life. We see that Jesus is the appointed judge, appointed by the Father. And we also see that, as we read in Matthew 11, Jesus' yoke is not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. We should find them delightful. And they should enrich us and help us as we seek to live this life. This is what makes life worth living, that we fear God, we keep his delightful commandments, and we remember that we too will die and one day will be judged. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, O Lord.